Well, if you want to follow along in the Bible as we study a passage here, I encourage you to do that. Mark 14, we're not taking very many verses today, verses 26 to 31, but there's plenty to look at in just those few verses. We've come to Thursday of Passion Week. We're getting very close to the cross. Actually, I believe it's best to, if you're following these days, to understand that Thursday began with the events of verse 12. Circumstances are rapidly moving toward the accomplishment of Jesus' mission. For we know he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he will do that in really just a very short few hours from where we are at this point. The Passover meal has ended. Jesus has spoken of a new covenant soon to be activated with his atoning death on the cross. Judas is left to go betray Jesus. So what comes next? Well, let's look at verse 26. This is what came immediately next. Gethsemane is not far off, but verse 26 reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So what came next is they sang. They sang a hymn. There's a note here in the Reformation Study Bible about this. It says, this mention of singing is a reference to the Passover liturgy. Jesus and his disciples sang Psalm 115 through 118, the traditional close of the meal. And if you were to read those Psalms and see the material that is in them, I put a little bit of it, of Psalm 18, in the bulletin. You'd see that it's filled with praise and thanksgiving to God for the things that he has done. I want to just sort of spend some time with this one verse before we move to the others, because I want to say this, that music is so important to the worship of God's people. And you can see it right there, that after they have finished this very important meal, such an important part of the religious life of Israel, they conclude by singing a hymn. Music has always been of great importance to the people of God, whether it's been in the past or in the present or even into the future. Let me show you that by example here. Let's turn quite a ways back to Exodus chapter 15. And this chapter, most of this chapter, is about doing some singing. Imagine that you are a Jew and that you have just left Egypt. You're out of the bondage that you suffered there for so many years. You have just passed through the Red Sea. You went across on dry land, and then you turn around just in time to see the waters of the sea converging back together, and the enemy, the army of Pharaoh, is destroyed. What would you do? Well, look at what they did. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Before they do anything more, they take time, evidently, to compose a song, and then they sing it, this song of thanksgiving for that God has been their warrior who has fought for them. And then if we look at what the apostolic church did, let's turn to the book of Colossians. For they too had reason to give thanks for deliverance, an even greater deliverance than that of the Egyptian bondage, the deliverance from the bondage of sin. And we read here in Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul's instruction to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that's what the apostolic church did. They sang, and that's what we do as well. Throughout the history of the church, most groups of believers have taken their singing very seriously. But what will we do in the future? What will we do in heaven? Well, let's turn to Revelation 14. And there we get a scene of the redeemed as they are gathered in heaven. Here's what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 14. He said, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's names written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. There they are, the redeemed of all ages, singing a new song. And if you think you're not very good at learning songs, well, you will learn this one. And I would point this out as I would understand this book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic in much of its language. It uses symbols to teach truth. And one of the symbols that is prominent in Revelation is the numeral 12, which is meant to represent the people of God from all ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And what you have in the 144,000 is a great multiple of that 12. It represents the people of God. So past, present, and future, we have always taken the worship of God in music and the praise of God in thanksgiving very, very important. We can worship God without singing. We do that. We have Bible studies. We have Bible classes where we normally don't sing at the same time. But how enriching it is when we come together and sing as we've been doing this morning, singing some wonderful, wonderful music. Let's look at the rest of the passage now. I want us to notice something about Jesus' knowledge of events that we see here. I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. I wanted to have us note here Jesus' knowledge of events. He knew the disciples were going to fall away. How did he know that? He knew that Peter would deny him three times. How did he know that? You have to excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with my voice today. Jesus knew that the disciples would fall away. If you look at the text again in verse 27, you will all fall away, for it is written. He knew it because it's written in the scriptures that cannot fail to come to pass. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. The Father would strike Jesus on the cross for our benefit. The sheep will be scattered as the disciples were when they all fled. But he also knew he would be raised. And he knew he would, in a few short days, see them again in Galilee. So we could say, I think it's scriptural to say here, Jesus knew that his disciples would desert him. They would fall away under pressure. They were scared because it was prophesied that this would happen. And he is quoting here from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. And if you turned back to that passage, this is what you would find here. When I think about Jesus being able to pluck this verse out of the book of Zechariah and understanding it perfectly and applied it to himself, I'm impressed. Because of all the books of the Bible that I find difficult to understand, this is one of the really hard ones. The next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, I still am trying to figure out some of what's in that book. I'll probably have to wait until I get to heaven to really understand it. But Jesus, we know, was a man of the Scriptures. He studied, he learned the Bible, he knew his Old Testament Scriptures so well. He knew how to use them. Think of when he was tempted by the devil. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, because he was hungry. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle. Make a big display of yourself. God will take care of you. And if you just fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you remember how Jesus withstood every temptation by quoting the Word of God, by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So this is how he knew, and this is how we can know. We can know truth by studying the Scriptures, because that's where the truth is. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, in the high priestly prayer, your word is truth. And we need to do what Jesus obviously did, and we need to do what the psalmist tells us to do. If you'll look at Psalm 1, you may not even need to look at it. Probably know the verse rather well, but I'm going to look at it myself anyway. The psalmist, it says of him, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord there stands for not just the Ten Commandments or not just a part of it, but the whole Scripture. And the psalmist, the righteous man, he says, delights in God's Word and he meditates in it day and night. And if we will do that, if we will commit ourselves to a diligent study of Scripture, we'll be able to know truth as well. Some of you who are reading, I think it's this month's Table Talk magazine, will read an article there, and there's mention of a Dr. John Skilton. I didn't know anything about this man, but he taught for many, many years at Westminster Seminary. He taught New Testament Greek. And it says in the article that there was a rumor that went around the school that he had memorized his Greek New Testament and all the variant readings as well. That blows me away, because to think of memorizing even the English version of the New Testament, or even to, I can tell you honestly that I find some of those Greek New Testament books difficult to read. This man, if that's true, the rumor is correct, he memorized it. But it sets a standard for us. It's extremely high, but we want to be a people who are like Jesus and are like this man that study the Word of God, and this is how truth can be known. But how did he know that Peter was going to deny him three times? And getting back to the text here, I want to read again Peter's presumptuous claim in verse 29. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus' knowledge of him. And so Jesus says in verse 30, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So how did he know that? Let me, before we even look at that, let me just mention something about this particular passage, because we have something here in Mark that we don't have in the other Gospels. Elsewhere we read, and you're familiar with it, Jesus said, "This night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Mark's the only one who puts it this way, that he said, "This very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And I don't know if that's enough of a thing to make much of that, but let me just look at something with you here that helps us at least understanding the time that this is indicating. If you look back in chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse that we finished recently, if you look at verse 35, we have the delineation of the four periods of time using Roman thinking as to how to divide up the evening time. It's here in verse 35. We see the four designations where Jesus said, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening." And that's signifying the time from 6 to 9 p.m. That's the evening time. That's how the Roman calculations were looked at. Or at midnight, that's looking from 9 p.m. to midnight, is the second quarter of the evening time. Or when the cock crows. And that was a designation for the time from midnight to 3 in the morning, or in the morning. And that's the fourth division. That would be from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. That's how they divided time up. So when Jesus speaks about the cock crowing here, it's sometime between midnight and 3 p.m. that Peter's going to deny Jesus three times, and the fact that he said you'll do it twice probably indicates at the end of that time, or very near the end of that time, at least some of the commentators have come to that conclusion. So I just thought we'd look at that a little bit, if that's been of interest to you, why Mark has that one extra word here. But how did Jesus know that Peter would do this? And I would say it's because the Father has revealed it to him in his extensive time with prayer to the Father and fellowship with the Father, just like he would have to the Old Testament prophets, revealing truth to them. Now, of course, we could look at this. We realize that Jesus is the God-man, and he has two natures. He has the divine nature because he is God, and he has the human nature, because he is man. So we could ask the question, isn't the divine nature omniscient? Well, yes, it is. And of course, the human nature can't know everything. And Jesus indicated he didn't know everything. He didn't know the day nor the hour of his return. That is, as to his human nature. And it would be convenient to think that Jesus knew this because he has the divine nature. But it would seem like he depended upon the Father, as we must do for truth to be revealed to us. Because that's how we learn truth, is through the study of the Scripture and God revealing, perhaps through the Holy Spirit, to us. But it seems that Jesus depended upon the Father to know what he needed to know. William Hendrickson wrote this in his commentary. I'm glad he said this. "The interaction between Jesus' human nature and his divine nature is, in the final analysis, a mystery too deep for us to comprehend." And I don't comprehend it, and I'm glad to see somebody of this man's theological stature saying that. That doesn't mean we can't study it, though. That means we can't contemplate it and stand in awe of who he is. But surely this is how he knew what he knew, through the Scriptures and then through the Father revealing truth to him. There's some other things I want to touch on here, because to me, this whole passage is about knowing, Jesus knowing things, and people not knowing things. Humanity fails to know, sometimes even to know themselves. Even Peter here did not know himself. He thought he would never deny the Lord, but he did. Even though he's a regenerate man, I'm sure, at this point. But there are serious problems here with unbelieving people and people who have not been born of the Spirit of God. Fallen humanity does not know things that are critical to know. Fallen humanity doesn't know its alienation from God. I think of Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think most people know that they sin. But it doesn't occur to them that it's a serious matter that they fall short of the glory of God. And various things might be drawn from that, but they fall short of attaining heaven because they have sinned. And looking at some of the passages in Romans chapter 5, men do not understand. They do not know that they are under the wrath of God outside of Christ. They do not know that they are enemies of God and they need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So this is one of the great problems of the human race. People don't know these matters. But God knows everything. God knows fallen sinners. God knows all people completely. And I want to read a little bit from Psalm 139, which is a great passage from David of God's knowledge of all things and all people. And of course, it's very personal here for David because he's speaking about himself and God's knowledge of him. Where in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And actually, David is glad that God knows all about him because he can see his heart and that though he fails many times, that he really truly does love the Lord. And so if one is right with the Lord, we're glad that he knows all things. For those who are not right with the Lord, they have reason to wish. It's a lot that he didn't know, but he does. And then finally, I want to touch upon this a little bit. God's grace that is given to us in spite of his knowledge of our sin and of our failure. I mean, wouldn't it be right of God if he should choose to do this, to cast us all to hell right now? Isn't that really what we deserve? Isn't the wages of sin death? And yet he doesn't do that. He is gracious. And consider God's grace given to Peter. Because surely these three denials are a very serious failure. Even though he said that he would never fall away, he would never deny Christ. And we'll get to that passage before our chapter, this chapter, I believe, is finished, of where he denies the Lord three times there in the trial of Jesus. But in spite of that, God continued to love Peter. He didn't cast him away. And I appreciate one of the writers I read this week, what he said. He reminded that God is never taken by surprise by our sin. He isn't. Nothing passes God where he would say, well, I sure didn't think he'd do that. No, he is not surprised by his sin. And one of the other persons I read, I think it was James Boyce, pointed out that the gospel was made for people just like us. And I put that, I think that's the quote I put in the bulletin. I think I'm going to read that. Here's what Boyce says. It should comfort us to know that Christianity is for people exactly like these weak disciples. Not very often is Christianity for the strong, the powerful, the rich, the successful, or the self-sufficient, because such people do not often think they need Jesus. It is difficult to get self-sufficient people to see their need of Christ and come to Him. Christianity is most often for those who are weak, ignorant, and often fail, but who know their need, turn from sin, and trust Jesus, just as Peter did. I think that's a good quote. And let's look at some of something that Paul said along this line. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks about the background of these believers at Corinth. And he gives a description of them. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence." And perhaps Paul is centering in primarily there upon the perhaps the low economic condition or the low status. These weren't great influential people like you read about in the newspaper. But also the fact that he says they are weak. This is the fact that they are sinful people. Well, sinful people are exactly the people that the gospel is made to minister to. And then finally, maybe I'll just add one other thing here when we consider Peter. And we will be looking at Peter again, of course, because we'll look at the actual passage in which he did deny the Lord. But consider Peter after Pentecost. He doesn't appear weak then. He stands for Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, you read his sermons, he's bold. He speaks truth boldly. Then he was restored as the head of this group of disciples and was the one that God selected should preach the sermon on Pentecost that got things started. And just as God strengthened Peter, he will strengthen us as well. I'll just close with one more quote from James Boyce. "What a difference the presence and power of Jesus Christ makes. He is able to turn cowards into heroes, foolish persons into those who are wise, and sinners into saints." So he can do all that with us as well then, and may he do so. We are weak and we do fail, but we have a God who loves his people, and he will restore us and continue to work with us. We praise him for that. So we'll close there today, and the next time we study Mark together, we're going to look at the passage where Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Very special passage.